If you'd like to follow along, the reading is in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The author of Hebrews begins, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." Lord, thank you for your word. Would you open the eyes of our heart? Open our ears to hear what you have to say, to not only learn, but to listen to your word, that we might live your word. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. You've certainly all heard of it, but did you know it's called the Pygmalion effect? It is where a group of students are chosen at random and they're placed on the list. And the list is somehow titled and given to teachers as those students who have a high potential for academic growth. They're called bloomers because they are expected to bloom brightly. And as the year progresses, observations are made until the end of the year comes along, and all of the students then that were on this bloomers list are tested, and it was discovered that those who were randomly chosen to have higher academic growth did in fact exhibit greater academic growth than the other students. In other words, these students who were just randomly chosen and named bloomers actually lived up to their name and the expectations that came with their name. They lived into their identity. Their identity changed things for them, or their perceived identity, as it were. There's some truth to that as we look at the truths of Scripture. Our identity, in fact, matters. And as the author of Hebrew notes this next step in his conversation about the superiority of Christ, he makes sure to tell us to whom he is talking. He's talking to, therefore, notice, holy brothers. He says two things in this passage that are significant in terms of identity, and then he calls the people to whom he writes, now us, the church, to essentially live into that identity. Therefore, what's your identity? Holy brothers. The first thing he calls them is holy brothers, but he calls us brothers and sisters, men and women of Christ. He calls us specifically to do something. And that's the one thing we are really going to break down this morning. It's found in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling because of who Christ has called you to be, identity, you have a calling. What is the calling? Here is the calling. Actually, the calling is the heavenly calling, but the calling the author makes here is consider Jesus. So we are going to break our text down based on considering Jesus. The first thing the author of Hebrews tells us to consider, and by the way, that word consider literally means, get ready to write it down, consider. I know, deep. It means to think deeply upon something, to ponder it, consider it. Essentially, it's this idea of considering to make it your own. Consider, ponder, think deeply, consistently. It is like as a true Midwestern illustration, a cow chewing on its cud. Just chew on it again and again and again and again and again. Think about that over lunch. Consider Christ, consider Jesus, and do it again and bring it up again and chew on it again and chew on it again and consider Jesus. It's this idea of considering, thinking deeply, pondering, making it your own, in essence, making him your own. Consider Jesus. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, you who share in this heavenly calling as a result of your identity of who you are. Now, let's back up for a minute and note who he says you are. You are holy brothers. Now, there are two things here. Number one, you are holy as a result of Jesus' completed work. You are no longer aliens, strangers, enemies, sinners, evil, sinful, downtrodden, broken, pick the word, whatever it is. Now, because of Jesus, you are called holy, set apart, sanctified, completely, utterly his. It is that calling. Jesus is superior because through him, you are now called holy. There is no other way we could be called holy. Holy. But not just, hearkening back to his previous discussion, he notes you are holy brothers. There is an intimacy of relationship. There is a way in which Jesus calls us brothers and sisters in relation to him. If you recall, last week we talked about the end of chapter 2 and this family imagery. And there's the imagery of Jesus calling us my brothers and the imagery of Jesus calling us children. We are in intimate relationship because of Christ's completed work. Jesus is better because he's secured this relationship. We don't become uninheritors or unbrothers or unchildren because Jesus did this work and his way is better. Therefore, consider Jesus. We've talked about this before. It's like that precious jewel. It's like that diamond. You're looking at the same one and you're turning it every different way as it catches the light and you're going, oh, I've never seen it like that before. That is beautiful. That is the idea. Continue to consider Jesus. I've had friends, and forgive me if this is your past and speaks poorly, but I've had friends who have had a heritage in the Catholic faith. And every once in a while, they would say things like, oh, yes, I remember the Catholic Catechism. I cannot help but remember the Catholic Catechism. And it's almost always said in two ways. Number one, some decades later, they're amazed they still remember it, which is indeed astounding. But it's always said with this sense of dread, like, oh, I remember it. That is not what the author of Hebrews is saying here when he says, consider Jesus like you remember your Catholic catechism. Consider Jesus with delight. Remember all those things about him, but remember them like a lover would their partner. Oh, remember that. Oh, remember that. Cherish that. That is the sense. Consider him because he's better than. Now, I know you've heard us say that because that's the ultimate theme of Hebrews, but I don't think we can say it enough to remind our hearts that we are not in rote religion. We are in real relationship in which we are in awe and wonder of Jesus as we consider again his magnificence. We consider again who he is. So we consider his message. Therefore, my holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Of our confession. So the message of Jesus would be the confession. Now, there's a couple things that go along with that word. First of all, probably, that word would have brought a couple connotations. First of all, it likely would have brought to mind the first confession. The moment that they came to Christ and chose to be baptized, because that's typically the New Testament sequence of events, trust Christ, be baptized. Same moment, same day, same proclamation. And in that proclamation of baptism, that public proclamation, was this confession of, I am Christ, my identity has changed, I am His. And all of the things that perhaps they were going to learn and live into, but all of the things that went with that. So first would have been that sort of background mindset of remember your confession, that proclamation of being in Christ. But there is another piece that comes with the confession, and that is the confession comes virtually always, not only, but virtually always in community. So the confessions were the confessions of Christ as Savior, Christ as died, buried, and resurrected, Christ as Him in all of His supremacy, and they were celebrated in community, in church, with one another. There is an implied sense as we consider Jesus. We don't merely do it individually, not just. We do this together as well. In the church community, we have a common creed, if you will. A common foundation, a place to stand where we encourage one another. That is especially important as the author of Hebrews actually teases out even more explicitly in other passages. But for us, that is especially important when we fast forward to the end of the section in verse 6. And we are, another identity statement, by the way, we are His house. We, as the people of God, are His house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. How do we hold fast? Well, one of the ways we hold fast is in community. As we share this confession and remind one another, oh yes, we need Thee every hour. Every hour we need Thee. As we tell the stories of God working in our life, as we state these confessions again and again, so we consider Jesus' message. We consider it individually, yes. We consider it as a community in church, as we confess the truth, as we ask questions about the theological truths, as we dig more deeply into God's word, we confess His message. We consider His message. I couldn't help in thinking about confession. I know we are Baptist, and as Baptists, we don't do the Christian aerobics thing of please stand, please sit, please kneel, please stand, please sit, please kneel, please repeat after me, please respond after I do. We don't do those sorts of things quite in the way some other traditions do, which means we don't do, say, for example, the Apostles' Creed. Not that we don't subscribe to it, but we don't stand and typically repeat it. Some churches do that regularly. But as we talked about confession, I couldn't help but think of the idea of creeds. And in particular, my mind went back to, a few years ago with the perhaps greatest contemporary Christian artist of all time, Rich Mullins. And he sang a song called Creed, in which the lyrics talked about, simply took some of the common creeds. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. But then the lyric goes like this, I did not make it, but it is making me. Those beliefs that I state over and over, I don't state simply as rote repetition. I state them because they are true and living truths that shape me. And I thought that captures it so well. Whether we state the creeds or not, we know the truth and we stand on the confession of the truth. And the truth is what shapes us. And so we consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, we consider His message. But there's more there. We don't only consider His message, we consider His ministry and who He is. That's noted in the description of Jesus. Note how the author describes Him. Consider, think deeply, ponder on Jesus. Jesus who? The apostle and high priest. This is one of, I think, the only place in which Jesus is referred to as an apostle. We typically think of the apostles as followers of Jesus, probably more specifically the 12 who Jesus called. Technically, apostle means messenger. But more than that, what the author of Hebrews is saying in terms of calling Jesus the apostle is not merely a messenger, but one sent by God with his full authorization to act on his behalf, in fact, because he is God in the flesh. So Jesus is acting on God's behalf. As messenger, certainly, but as more than that, as apostle and high priest. So he is the messenger who is authorized to represent God because he is God in the flesh and can serve also then as mediator. He's the one who stood between. And when he talks about high priest, always included in that imagery for Jesus is his completed work on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. So now he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, speaking on our behalf, representing us in awe and wonder, where we also are co-seated in some sense. But as a high priest, in some sense, he represents and mediates for the people. Now, in the Old Testament, we don't think about this often, but we need to here, especially in Hebrews, because he brings it up. In the Old Testament, this was Aaron's job. It was in the line of Aaron. But if you think before that, who acted as a mediator for the people, who acted as the mediator for the people, it was Moses. And so that's what the author does here. He turns his attention now to Moses. In chapters 1 and 2, he was saying, Jesus is better than the angels. And so in whatever was going on in the original audience of the author of Hebrews, in raising the priority of the angels and their ministry and sort of honoring them, he's saying you might be getting close to the danger zone because Jesus is way better than angels. Angels were thought to have mediated the Ten Commandments and the law. Well, so it's natural then that the author of Hebrews progresses his argument... and saying, okay, Jesus is better than angels, but more than that, he's better than Moses. Moses, who is thought to be the prophet, who was highly regarded. So, for example, in the apocryphal writing of the Assumption of Moses, Moses, the sacred spirit who was worthy of the Lord, manifold and incomprehensible, the Lord of the word, who was faithful in all things, God's chief prophet throughout the earth, the most perfect teacher in the world, Moses. Or the apocryphal book of Sirach, chapter 45, Moses, whose memory is blessed. He made him equal in glory to the holy ones and made him great to the terror of his enemies. By his words, he performed swift miracles. The Lord glorified him, Moses, in the presence of kings. Moses was revered. Or Exodus chapter 7, the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. Moses. So now the author is turning the corner and increasing, continuing his argument, intensifying, perhaps is the word I was looking for, and saying not only is Jesus better than angels, he's greater than Moses. Jesus, the high priest. Jesus, the apostle. As a high priest and apostle, he is faithful to God, which he teases out then in verse 2. Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Now here comes the explicit comparison. Just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. So the first thing he's doing in comparison is he's offering Moses as a positive comparison. So Jesus was faithful just like Moses was faithful. You revere Moses, you lift him up. Jesus was faithful just like him. But then he continues that argument and says, but I'll do you one better. Jesus is greater than Moses. Verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. He was faithful like Moses, but he was better than Moses. He was more glorious than Moses. And then he goes on to this comparison. Think about a building. When you look at a building and you enjoy the lines of the building and you enjoy how it's been put together, you don't say, wow, that is an awesome building. Let's just stand and worship that building. Let's revere that building. Let's see who what that building is and ascribe greatness to the building. You say, who made that? I love that building. When you're looking for someone to build your own home, you don't look at houses and say, let's just grab that house. You say, I wonder who built that. Maybe they would build and design my home. Same point. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. The builder obviously gets the kudos, gets the attention, not the building. The building is something. The building is the reason you give the builder attention. Jesus is the builder in this scenario. Moses is the building. Jesus deserves glory as the builder. Moses is okay. And so he unpacks that. How does this comparison go? Well, verse 5, Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant. He testified where he was spoken. But Christ is faithful in all God's house as a son. So he's greater than Moses in that he is a son. Moses was the servant. The servant is an honored title, but it's not the son. But the author here also does something interesting as he introduces this metaphor of the building. He brings in this language of the house. Now that's intentional, because the language of the house all of a sudden brings this idea from the back of our minds of house having been used in the scriptures elsewhere. And house could be used in a number of different ways, and it was used in a number of different ways in the scriptures. It was used literally as a building, a house. It was used as the idea of a temple, God's house. And it was used as the idea of progeny or descendants. Your house will continue on. Most pointedly, that exact language was used when God promised David a house. If you remember, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's also in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. If you remember, David wants to build God a house, a temple. And so the prophet Nathan says, yes, go ahead. That sounds like a great thing. After all, if somebody wants to build God a building, you say, yes, honor God that way. And as Nathan is walking away, God visits him and says, no, don't do it. There's blood on his hands. I don't have David planned to build me a temple. So go back and give him a message. Well, what's the message that Nathan is told to give David? The message is a tiered message. First part is, David, you're not going to build me a temple, your son will. But since you've talked about a house, let me talk about my building plans, God says to David. I want to build you a house. And so if you, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. Moreover, the end of verse 11, the Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord will make you a house. So now God is going to build David a house. What does he mean by house? Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring. Your house will be your descendant. Okay, so now he's building a line of David. Okay, well, that's interesting. What happens next? I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name. Okay, so your son will build a house, my temple, used it differently. Okay, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So all of a sudden we have this imagery of house, and it's not just a building, it's descendants, but it's not just descendants, it's God's temple. And it's not just God's temple, it's the messianic promise of God will reign forever through the descendant of David. It's a house. God's got this house going on. And so the author of Hebrews uses this language to talk about Jesus, who has secured the house, if you will, through his work. He is the house, has secured the house. He's the promise. And he has secured a house, and then we are the house. The point is Jesus. In all of these different levels, as we start to say, that's confusing. The main point the author of Hebrews makes is that Jesus is better than Moses. He's better than the house because he's the builder of the house and he's securer of the house. When you talk about house as a promise of descendants forever and life forever, Jesus did that. On every level, he is the house. Today we'll have these kinds of discussions about the goat, right? Goat, G-O-A-T, greatest of all time. Who's the goat? Who's the greatest pitcher of all time? And you think to yourself, well, I know that. It's Randy Johnson. No, it's Cy Young. It's not Cy Young, it's Greg Maddux. And then you'll have all these arguments about why they're the greatest. And somebody will say, and then you think, ERA, yeah, I guess he wins. And then you have these discussions forever, and that's the way the internet is built. Because you have to have discussions like that forever. The point here is the goat is Jesus. There's no argument whatsoever. You can't even begin to compare. Jesus is the greatest of all time on every level. This is the supremacy. He's greater than Moses. So yes, honor Moses as faithful as a servant, but know that there's a son coming, and he's come now. That's Jesus. So consider. Which is why it's so incredible to turn it this way and that way and this way and that way. Because the author of Hebrews is saying, man, look at all the Old Testament. Let me draw just a few things, which he continues to do. And then to show you how all that points to Jesus as being better. And it's almost as if he's saying now to us and his audience, consider Jesus. And then for the rest of his book, he's saying, hey, have you considered this about Jesus? Let me tell you about this about Jesus. And we're just along for the ride and saying, whoa, no, I never saw it that way. There he is in Psalm 95. That's why we consider Jesus, because he continues to be beautiful and more beautiful and more beautiful and more beautiful. He's better than Moses. So we consider Jesus' message. We consider Jesus' ministry. I love the writings of C.S. Lewis. He talks about actually considering Jesus. He said this. He said, Jesus told people that their sins were forgiven. This makes sense only if he really was God, whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. Then he goes on and Lewis says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. That is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That, Lewis says, is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd be either a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him, you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. To that, the author of Hebrews would say yes. And he would say more, Jesus is better than that. Consider Jesus and understand he can't be any of the things the world says he is, because all of those things he debunks. But more than that, because he's better than them. And the response is, when you come to the true Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the right response is to fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. That is what we do when we consider Jesus. We ultimately worship. We worship because of what he has done, and we worship because of his calling for us. That is, what he has done is called us through his completed work into right relationship with us, and now our identity is changed. And that is how then the author ends this section. Jesus is the son in God's household. He has secured God's house. And last part of verse 6, we are his house. We are the house of the Supreme Son. We are the house of Jesus. We are his building. We are the ones he has built and secured and is the foundation of and is the cornerstone of, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in him. We hold fast, hold firm. We could say keep in mind, continue to consider and remember. If indeed is not that we might fall away. It is a reminder. It is a reminder that this Jesus is beautiful and supreme, and falling away is far less than. Not holding fast is far less than. One theologian put it this way: the status is not a one-time gift that is valid, even if it is forgotten. It's tied to the relationship with the Son and constant claiming of what we have received through him. And then he notes what we have received: confidence and hope. Confidence and hope. So when we consider Jesus, when we consider his ministry, when we consider his message, and furthermore, really, when we consider his magnificence, we end up identity. I think that study was right, by the way. We ultimately end up living out our identity. And so when the author of Hebrews says, consider Jesus, we consider who he is and who we are because of him, his ministry, his message, his magnificence. And then what lives out ultimately is confidence and boasting in our hope, that is, boasting in the magnificence of the all-supreme Jesus. Not too different than the author of Hebrews, who for some 13 chapters says, consider Jesus, let me show you. Consider Jesus, let me show you. Did you know I was just reading the scriptures about Jesus and I saw this again? Let me show you. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling secured by the beautiful, supreme, Jesus magnificent, consider Jesus. Consider him, consider him, consider him, and consider him, and find him to be more magnificent than anything else that is a counterfeit. Lord, as we have been reminded already for 3 chapters now, may we turn our eyes upon Jesus. Turn our eyes upon Jesus and find in him the beauty and the magnificence and the vibrancy that makes everything on earth turn strangely dim. Not because it's less than as your creation, but because it all points to you as the picture of beauty, as the picture of joy. Lord, that is who we consider. And then in that considering, would you captivate our hearts again to long to look into the beauty of Jesus more and more and more and more? Find confidence in his completed work and character. And find the desire to tell more about him, to boast in the hope that he gives, the life that he gives, the peace that you give, the joy that you give. Thank you that you are the author of all of these things. You have secured them, and you are indeed worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.